Good morning, brothers and sisters. Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know. From what I've been hearing, this may be the last time that I'll have the privilege and or responsibility to be here on this pulpit in this piece of real estate. That was according to Tom, and I don't see he's here this morning to verify that, so... It's a privilege to be here because the truth is with us, and I want to let you know that we're not going to be in Revelation this morning because I don't like to try and figure out difficult passages. One thing of interest this morning, and I don't want anybody to take this the wrong way, but interesting to me this morning was singing these songs, and to have authors in that songbook, two songs we sang, and I didn't really know either of them very well, but there would be two opposing forces in recent history. Ron Hamilton, who just recently passed away, his father-in-law was Frank Garloff, and if you do any research on Christian contemporary music, he was a very, very much opposing force of Christian contemporary, and we also sang a song written by Michael W. Smith, who was very much CCM. So maybe that's why the pages get wrinkled in your leaflets, because they're in there having a little war. I think it was Friday or Saturday, the verse in Colossians 1, verse 13 came to me, who hath delivered us, and this is breaking into one of Apostle Paul's incredibly long sentences, but it can be standalone. It's talking about Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us. When I think about the word translate, I think about Enoch right away. He was taken from this life just into the next. Taken from what we think is reality into what is actually reality, right? Straight into the presence of the Heavenly Father. And we had a long day yesterday, and we got home, and I don't know if one of the children, my wife said, "What are you going to preach on?" I said, "I don't know." In many ways, I still don't know. Because the clock came to be about 10:30, and I said, "Well, I'm just going to go to bed and worry about it in the morning." And when I rose early this morning, I didn't feel any more direction. So, a little tug of war going on in my mind, but I would like to think about that verse for a little bit and lead into an abbreviated message. This verse in Colossians 1 verse 13 has probably a little different meaning or carries different weight to different people around the globe. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it may mean something completely different to different people on the benches this morning. I'm one that grew up in very much a protected Mennonite culture. I had little to no exposure to the power of darkness. Now, that does not mean that I did not need to be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those of us that grew up in that way, does not mean in any way that we don't need the kingdom of the Heavenly Father and his Son. It still is just as important. In America, I think times we're going to see are getting worse and worse in America because of America's disregard to scriptural principles and taking deliberate steps away. Even though they're not righteous people, they're taking steps away from ethical decisions. So a few weeks ago, we were in South Africa. And I want to tell a story. We're going to look at several stories this morning. But I want to tell a story that's not going to mean as much to you as it did to me because you were not there. You did not see the people relating this story, but I still want to try. We were in the bush of South Africa for 2 weeks. And I guess this is why this first came to my mind, because I got to call them by their names. It's Baba and Mama Vilakasi. It'd be like saying Baba Tim and Mama Joanne. And I know that kind of makes the sisters curl when they hear that word mama, but that's what the titles of respect are there. the Villacasi couple are in their early to mid-30s. And when we got into that culture, and our prayer was, my prayer was to be immersed in the culture. And it's quite different. And I know many of you have traveled abroad, and I have not traveled very much. And so it was kind of a new thing for me, for us, for our family. But right in the area, Mangusi, where we stayed, in that general area right in town, which is only 10 minutes from where we were, it is a known hub, a known area where people from all over South Africa, and that South Africa is a huge country, but they come there to be taught in the ways of witchcraft. And we went driving past one day, and the folks we were living with, Brother Phil pointed out, he's like, well, right there is a training center. You see all these huts, round buildings. And there's often numerous properties dotted around the villages here and there. And you see inside a fenced courtyard, which is what they did to keep wildlife out. You want to keep dogs and neighboring cattle that are roaming the streets out of your lawn. But oftentimes there'd be a round building. And we talked about it, and he said that's where ancestral worship happens. And ancestral worship is a very big part of their dark culture. And I know we don't know much about that. But they would go in these buildings, in these little rooms, to meet with the ancestors to get their direction for life and what they should do next. And in most families, family lines, there is a witch doctor that kind of gives the direction. It's kind of the patriarch, if you want to call it that, of the family. It kind of gives the orders. And it's his or her, and a witch doctor can be a male or a female. And one morning, we were driving down the road pretty early, and he said, right there, that's a witch doctor. And you can just tell by the dress, exactly where they're dressed. I mean, had this little shawl on, had red on their feet. He said, we don't know if it's a man or a lady because they all dress alike. All the witch doctors pretty much dress alike. So back to the Villacasis. Mama Villacasi came from a large city, Johannesburg, 8-10 hours away from where we were. But as a young girl, she was left know by her grandmother that she was going to be the next witch doctor. And she was chosen, because that's the way it's done. They're chosen. And in her family, she grew up, the worship, meeting the ancestors was so important, they went without food. The family was dirt poor. They could not afford food, but yet when time came around that it was time to offer sacrifice in the little room, or she said in their house, there was a little altar right in their living room, her dad could somehow find the money or go loan the money to buy a chicken or a goat to offer the sacrifice, and they were dirt poor, and there was always fighting and turmoil in their family. And when it became apparent to her that she was the next chosen one, at 13 years old, they never left her go anywhere alone because she said she would hear voices and she would be drawn to body of water because that's where she would actually meet the spirits when her grandmother so ordered that she was supposed to be there. And so in her mind, a body of water just was a huge playground, a nice play area. And that's where she would have thrown herself in and likely would have drowned, but she was protected and kept from that. And I meant to say this first. The Villacasis he's a local pastor there in that village. And we were at their church. I preached there one Sunday morning when we were there. Curiosity got the best of her. Then she had a friend. She had very few friends because she was very hard to get along with because of her oppression. She had a friend that took her to some for crusade there in town. And she was intrigued by what she heard. I think she was 15, 16 years old. Which she said when she began to find her journey with the Lord. And she said what caught her attention was the preacher that night talked about power and he talked about the blood. And she said those are two very real things in witchcraft, power and the blood. And she was intrigued. And he was offering this power to everybody. Anybody that wanted it, this power was offered. But it was the kingdom of his dear son rather than the power of darkness. And so she had I won't go into more detail, but she did find her journey out of that, and her parents and much of her family got saved over the course of years after that. Well, Baba Villacasi had a similar story. He was to be the next witch doctor in his family as well. And he went to a crusade also, a tent meeting, But the reason he went to the tent meeting was because that's what their gangs did. They go to the tent meetings, stand in the back, sit in the back, and look who all was there and say, oh, yes, this couple, their family's there. We can go rob their house because they're all here at church. They're all here for the meeting. But something attracted him, and he stayed. And he found the Lord as well, I think around that same age. But he had been already into quite a bit of witchcraft to the point of being cut and rubbing his blood with the witch doctor's blood and those kind of things. And to us, it seems like a tale, but it is real. The darkness is real, and the power of darkness is real. He said, I was protected from bullets. He said, I could not be shot in that state. He said, it works. The power of darkness is real. It works. He said, I was not going to get hurt because I had the power of darkness, and it was greater than any other physical power there. But he found the power of the kingdom of his dear son. And so just interesting to sit in there with them. And South Africa, most everybody can talk moderate to good English. And so it's a blessing to be able to communicate with these people. I think, perhaps, if time stands, we will see more of that type of power of darkness, as already said. We are not immune to a power of darkness in our closed, our protected Mennonite cultures. There are people that are, I should say it this way, we are all affected by the power of darkness in some way or another. And so this morning, it's kind of a message of warning to us. And Elijah's question in Sunday school is something that we're going to talk about. How can I keep it? How can I keep the vision alive? How can I keep things alive in my heart? I don't know if we're going to read. I want to talk about the story of Hezekiah. And when I was trying to title this message, and this was a message I preached at our church about 3 weeks ago, you can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. And I may refer to the story. I don't know if I'll write it. I mean, if we'll read the whole thing. But we'll look at the story of Hezekiah. And the story is not really, this is not really about Hezekiah's story completely, but yet what happens in Hezekiah's life has everything to do with what I want to warn us about this morning. In our congregation, there are some wordy people, and I'm sure there are some here that like words. And so I might just write this word up if I can remember how to spell it. It is an English word, and I suppose there are some people here that know exactly what that word is, but you likely haven't used it in the last week or two. That word is insouciance. So the title this morning is Insouciance and the Good Life. I was looking hard for a word that said apathy was a word I thought of. I didn't like apathy. So insouciance, thanks to a thesaurus, insouciance is lighthearted unconcern. Insouciance and the good life. And that's what this will make a little bit more sense. And again, I want you to immerse yourself, if possible, into the story of Hezekiah this morning. Try and get in with Hezekiah. Hear Rabshakeh's heart. Hear what he's saying. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Hezekiah had a good grandfather's name was Jotham, but he had a bad father whose name was Ahaz, a very wicked man. And he had called for help in his reign, Ahaz, from Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. And he came and did not help. He distressed him. When Hezekiah came to power after his father Ahaz, he cleaned up the nation. He had proper sacrifices, tithing. He removed idol worship in the high places. And I don't know if the power of darkness was similar to that in South Africa and other parts of the world where they were just wickedness that we don't even think of here in safe America. I don't know. I had to think that maybe it was kind of like that. And I don't know how to get through this story, so I guess we'll try and read it rapidly, starting at verse 20 of chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah, referring to cleaning up the kingdom throughout all Judah, and wrought that which is good and right and truth before the Lord his God, in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" Also he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken, and raised up the towers, and raised it up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And another very important thing for this story is that the size of the kingdom of Judah at this point is approximately a diameter, a circle, not a perfect circle, but approximately the area, take a height, Hollidaysburg to Tyrone, about a 15-20 mile diameter circle. If you can envision that, that big of an area was Hezekiah's kingdom, and around him was the kingdom of Assyria. He was surrounded by an area approximately the size of Pennsylvania, Maryland, Virginia, West Virginia, and maybe even part of Ohio. So if you can get that size, that geography in your head, and then think about this little area, and he just got done saying, "There's more with us than be with them, and let us just wait on the Lord. That's an arm of flesh, but the Lord our God is with us." Just think of the contrast the contrast in the group sizes, that the forces that are opposing each other, the physical forces. And after this, Sennacherib, verse 9, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege at another city. I want to try and hurry through this. And he said, verse 11, "Don't let Hezekiah persuade you. You're going to die of famine. No kings have been able to stand up against us. We are powerful. He took away your high places, which is what saved, kept you safe up to this point. And ye shall worship," end of verse 12, "before one altar and burn incense upon it. Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any ways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver those people out of mine hand? That your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand. Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand?" Remember the size difference here. Sennacherib has got them. He's got them beat in his mind. Verse 16, "And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men." And we're going to stop there just for momentarily. There's a lot of verbal oppression going on here. They were yelling up around the wall so that the people, in my mind, they were trying to affright the people of Israel, Jerusalem there, try and make them fearful. What better force could that be if they ganged up against Hezekiah and said, "No, we've got to surrender to this man"? They'd already been offered 2,000 horses if they would just surrender. This doesn't need to be bloody, in my own words. If you just surrender, I'll give you 2,000 horses, is what Sennacherib had told him. But then they yelled up the wall in the language of the Jews so everybody could understand. They didn't use their foreign tongue. They used the one that they could understand. So we know that we see that Isaiah just fortified the wall in the early part. And now the oppression, the verbal oppression is coming and the armies are present. Now let's read verses 20 to 30 yet. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried to heaven. And you could read the same thing in Isaiah 37 and also in 2 Kings. This story is in all three places. Verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was coming to the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. The Lord did a mighty work. The Lord did an impossible, a humanly impossible work there. And if you were to read over in Isaiah 37, it goes in more detail how Hezekiah and Isaiah got on their faces before the Lord and just cried out, because what other hope did they have? They couldn't trust in anything they had. God was the only way out, the only way out of this overwhelming majority power that was coming against them was if God intervened. And he did. He waited till they were right there, till they were yelling insults, and he delivered them. And he killed 185,000 people, and they were gone just like that. And that's even a number we can't fathom, 185,000 people. But that was the men of valor that were taken out. It's no wonder that Sennacherib tucked his tail between his legs and headed to Nineveh, 400 miles away, to escape. And what happened? His own children came out. Those that came out of his own bowels came and took his life. Sennacherib was no longer a force because God had done an amazing work that day. Now, I hope you're following along with the story. Let's get back here to verse 23. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. So I see here an outpouring of people all around that had been prior conquered by Assyria. We're just wowed by what happened, and they came and brought gifts to Hezekiah. Verse 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. And we know it's a sundial sign. When Hezekiah cried out to God for more time, the Lord said he'll give him 15 more years. Verse 25, but Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. The Lord delivered them that day. Gifts came pouring in, and simply put, it went to Hezekiah's head, and he just dwelt in that. He lived it up, so to speak. Even after he got sick, and the Lord delivered him, and the prophet brought him the judgment, and Hezekiah pled that he would be spared the destruction in his day. But we know that years later is when the armies of Babylon came to follow through with that promise, that there was going to be carried away into captivity because of what Hezekiah did. He lost out. Why? He got too caught up in the good life. He got lighthearted and unconcerned. He had this thing of insouciance because of the good life. He allowed the good life to take it away. Is that a power of darkness or isn't it? That is a power of darkness that very likely is threatening us today in safe America. What brought me to this passage in the first place several weeks ago was verse 31. Howbeit, in the business of ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent him to inquire, he invited them all in to see his riches. And he showed off what he had in these treasuries that we just got done reading that he had built. He showed off. It says there, God left him. God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. He stepped away to just let Hezekiah flounder around and see what would happen. Later on, his son Manasseh took the throne after he passed on at 12 years old, and he was a very wicked king. I had to wonder, did he become that way because he only knew a proud father? The last 15 years of Hezekiah's life was living it up. And Manasseh was born during that time because he was only 12 when he began to reign. He only knew a proud father. This morning, human nature hasn't changed. 3,000 years before Hezekiah to almost 3,000 years since Hezekiah to where we are today. The good life, physically and spiritually, is a very, very dangerous place to be. You know, we all want to be there. I want to be there. I want to be in a smooth life. I don't want the rocky road. I don't want the rough times. We want that. We somehow strive for that. We strive for perfection. But time and again, when people get there, it becomes a snare to them. The Israelites back there on the journey through the wilderness, they kept wanting more and more good things. And Psalms tells us that finally God gave it to them, but they sent leanness to their souls. And that can happen to you and I. Do we struggle today with the good life because, this is probably a terrible thought, but because people prayed too much for deliverance from persecution? Maybe I'm letting my mind wander too far. But I think, and I don't want to minimize anybody that's going any tests that anyone has gone through or is going through. It's not what I'm doing. But living the good life in America has been a very successful way for darkness to take control. Time and again, when people get to this place of ease, it becomes a snare to them. A song that the South Africans sang at the children's Bible study, they sang together. One verse went like this. It was, "When I remember what the Lord has done, I will never turn back anymore." Simple, not profound, but it's very true. God told the Israelites as well, when you get into the promised land, you're going to forget because you're going to have it all so good. The same thing is happening and has been happening for centuries. We're so apt to forget. After a fight, after a spiritual battle, my tendency is to relax. We relax our fight. When things are going good physically, we forget about the curse. How can I forget with all the examples of failure, anywhere from recent history to thousands of years ago? We have all these examples before us. So why am I taking my turn forgetting or being taken down the road of forgetting? You know, we don't like spiritually or physically hard, difficult times. But history and our own lives reveal that when those kind of things take place, God is far more likely to get the attention from us that he deserves. Many of the Psalms that we read for strength and encouragement were written during tough times. Many hymns that we enjoy have similar stories. Mr. Daniel Towner wrote this personal account in 1886. Mr. Moody was conducting a series of meetings in Brockton, Massachusetts, and I had the pleasure of singing for him there. One night, a young man rose up in a testimony meeting and said, "I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey." And Mr. Towner writes, I jotted that sentence down and sent it with the little story to Reverend J.H. Samus, a Presbyterian minister. And he wrote the hymn and the tune was born. and is one of gospel music's greats, Trust and Obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's such a simple song, and we sing it. I sing it so lightheartedly, I don't think about the words. But they're so profound. When life is too good, I forget to trust, and then I forget to obey. When I don't perceive my need in life, my trust diminishes. And when I do not see problems that appear bigger than what I can handle, I head off and try doing it on my own. The fact is, we all have ongoing needs in our lives, yet time and again we try again and again to go off on our own. So I ask this morning, is there any hope? Will I continue to repeat what is obviously a life cycle? We've seen it, the scripture is plastered with it. Stories that we know are plastered with it. People forget about God and they get tested and they fall away. Do I have no other option? Samuel told Saul this. He said, when you were little in your own eyes, then God could do things with you. Then God could take you places. I know it's difficult at times to trust God because there's times we don't have any clue where he's going to lead. And his plan is so obscure, but we still need to trust him. But what can be done to keep from going bad or going wrong when life is good? What can be done? I have four things briefly. There's likely many more, but four simple ones. We already talked about the one. Number one, God will not leave us to try us like he did Hezekiah. He won't leave us to try us if we remember. Number one, we need to remember. You need to remember who you are, who you were, where you were rescued from, what Jesus has done and is doing for you. That's how we can stay on track. We need to remember. Ephesians 2 verse 11 says, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. Gentile is a word that's used sometimes in scripture to mean one that's separated from God. And we were that in the flesh. We've got to remember that. If we don't remember that, well, we just follow the trail of forgetting and going right down into a spiritual spiral. God will not leave us to try us if, number two, we plan and schedule personal time with God. You're hearing the points that I am the weakest on, I guess. Especially after a victory, after a high point. Coasting is my carnal nature's norm. We can coast on that high for just a day or two. We can coast on it. No, you can't. I can't. You can't either. Plan, schedule extra personal time with God, especially those times. Psalm 27, 8 and 9. When thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. And he won't, I'm going to add, if we don't forget him. If we seek his face, he won't forget us. Plan for extra time. If your day needs to start early tomorrow because you are in the good life, because you have a well-paying job and you need to start a half hour earlier, get up a half hour earlier if that's your personal time with the Lord. Go to bed a half hour earlier, whatever it is that you need to spend your time with the Lord. Plan for it. Plan for personal time with God. That's one of the only ways it's going to keep me from going down that spiral of spiritual defeat. God will not leave us to try us if, number three, if I get my head out of the sand. And I think we all know where that expression comes from. Side note, that's a myth. Ostriches do not hide their head in the sand. Instead, what they do is if they cannot outrun a predator, their tendency is just to lie down flat on the ground and stretch their necks out along the sand. And the myth was started over 2,000 years ago because some fella far away, probably back in the days before they had good binoculars, thought the ostrich has head in the sand. Not a whole lot different. How much of an ostrich is visible when his head is flat out across the ground? Pretty much of it. He's forgetting his surroundings. So I still say, get your head out of the sand. Apparently the ostrich doesn't think his body is as large as it is. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The ostrich is not watching when his head's flat in the sand. He's just going to let it happen, whatever's going to come. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Just like the ostrich, when I relax my gaze, my vigilance, I become a prime target. Number four, God will not leave us to try us if we look for a way to help someone. So many of my problems are completely self-focused. So I want to say this morning, look for someone to help. Look for a way to help someone. Maybe if it's challenging your brother or sister that's living the good life, that is having a smooth road. Maybe it's reaching out and helping that person that is not enjoying the ease that we all want, but that is not really good for us. Don't feel guilty if life feels like you don't have many tests or struggles. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. I know whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and puts tests in our lives. Don't feel like if you aren't experiencing a test that God doesn't love you. That's not the case. Don't feel guilty about it. I don't think God allows everyone in the congregation to have a difficult time at the same moment. We're not all having difficulty at the same time. But he does expect all of us to be seeking ways to help somebody, to reach out and help someone. Not everyone can help. Sometimes people need to be helped. Sometimes I need to be helped. Sometimes we need to be humbled and allow others to help us. This life is not about me, but yet it is. You need to be successful making the journey from earth to the promised land. No, I'm not encouraging that we focus on ourselves. It's not at all what I'm saying. But your spiritual success needs to be number one. And that doesn't mean that you forget others. But when you think about that, your spiritual success, an individual spiritual success, is paramount to the Christian life, to congregational life. Each of us succeeding is going to help me to take care of my needs and also to reach out and be a fellow helper. Reach out and help someone. Look for that person. Life is about how I use my time and labor to help some other soul make this transition from earth life to eternal life. Don't allow yourself to become lighthearted and unconcerned about the spiritual realities around you because of the good life, and let's be vigilant. Let's kneel for prayer. Eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've placed us here in this little space, in your eternal window. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and his blood, his plan, your plan, which was for him to give his precious blood so that we can walk in newness of life, our sins washed away, the reality of eternity before us. And so we ask, Father, that you would continue to hold that reality before us, whatever way you need to, whether it's setting tests in our lives to put us on our knees, whether it's giving us good times so that we can reach out and help others. Somehow, Lord, we just want your spirit to be at work in our hearts to guide us on the uneven journey, this uneven soil, this earth life that can trip us so quickly when we take our gaze off of you and off the eternal goal. Lord, we ask you to bless each individual here this morning with your word and your spirit to illuminate their pathway so that they can find rest with you today and rest with you in eternity. Lord, we know your word and history is packed full of people that left off being vigilant and got lazy and lost their way. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide our pathways in such a way that keeps us on our knees, on our toes, whatever that may be, following you faithfully and pursuing after your truth and your guidance for our life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.